Okay, so today we are continuing our look into the silent years, and I gotta tell you, it's so funny. I had a meeting with a good pastor friend of mine this Thursday, and I doubt he'll ever watch this, but I'm not gonna say his name just so you know. But a good pastor friend of mine, and I had been up here and I was working on my notes for this week, and I had this slide up. No, I had the one for Hellenism up for last week, and he looks at it and he goes, "Are you teaching on Hellenism?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes like, "Why?" And he looked at the tables and he said, "Like, people actually sit here and listen?" And I was like, yeah, they kind of eat it up. Like, it's been a really exciting thing. And, like, he just, it didn't connect. Like, it didn't, you could tell misfire, you know. It was just because of the, he's like, "Man, I had to do this in seminary, and it was awful." I was like, "Well, you just didn't have the right teacher." No, I'm joking. I say, but he just couldn't understand how, you know, how important it was. And, I mean, he understands it's important, but how people would, you know, you guys actually sit here and listen, you know, like a lecture. I'll just say this, not throw him under the bus, but he said, "You got a perfect setup to be a cult out here." And I was like, and I said, "So does every church on every corner in every city in the nation." And he was like, "Oh, no, no." I'm like, "No, yeah, that's the way it works." We had a great conversation about Torah and about commandment, and I have to be honest, I fight this urge so much, but I'm finding it harder and harder to communicate and to discuss with people whose eyes have been opened. And I don't want to get that way. I don't want that to be the case. I don't want any of you to ever feel like you can't discuss what you believe with somebody just because of a different way of view. We ought to always be open and be able to discuss what we believe and be able to explain, even though we may not have it all right. We ought to be able to communicate and to converse. But that chasm does get wider and wider and wider, and it does get harder and harder. So if you ever try to visit with anybody about what you believe and how you see Scripture, and that it doesn't look like the lights are on, just know that it's not you. It's not you. Some eyes have been open to certain things, some eyes haven't, and that's just the way that God has chosen to do it. So, I want to just remind you of these three books that have been invaluable for me. You can find them. They're kind of hard to find. They're a little expensive, but they're awesome. Ancient Israel by Roland DeVoe. I know a couple people online said, "Oh, I have those in my library," which is awesome. And Judaism in the First Centuries of the Christian Era by George Foote Moore. These are awesome books. These are not out for loan. Just say they're not going in this library. They're my personal ones. I just wanted to bring them so that you know, hopefully if you can find them and you're interested in this, they'd be a wealth of information. I also want to say I've gotten a couple comments about, "Hey, I'm listening to that Bema podcast, and like, you're getting all your information from them," which is kind of true and kind of not true. This information is the Bema podcast. I've encouraged you already to listen to it. You can go to BemaDiscipleship.com, start at session one, go all the way through. It's absolutely fantastic. They do a great job, great conversation. And a lot of my jumping off point has come from that and then gone into research and scholarship and stuff. Another podcast you should be listening to is The Bible Project. Again, these are Christian podcasts. They're not Hebrew roots or messianic, but these are scholars and teachers that know what they're talking about. They've done good work and helping us to how to read the Bible. So very, very helpful and very good. And I'm not ashamed at all to say that a lot of what I've been teaching lately is not my information. If that offends you, then go find somebody that just makes up a bunch of stuff. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. Most of this is not my information, and so just know that as a default going into it. So today we're going to talk about the Sadducees and Herodians. I had tended to do these five groups one Saturday apiece, but I think it would be better if we kind of squeeze them together. So let's do some review, because we've had a week off, and I know that that can be tough sometimes. So we have gone through Genesis. We've gone through creation. We've gone through Tower of Babel, Noah and the flood, Abraham, King David, and Isaiah. And we're looking at this idea of creation, God ordering the universe, God setting up and calling out a man from among the created people to train, to teach, to go back, to represent him to those people. We've talked about the two empires, the empire, or the two kingdoms, kingdom of empire and the kingdom of shalom. Then a couple weeks ago, we are running into the silent years, and I have been absolutely fascinated by this time period, this intertestamental period. And so just a quick kind of refresher on some dates. 586 BC, these are dates that it would be nice if you could kind of get in your memory, at least have an idea. 586 BC, Babylon captures Judah, which is the southern kingdom, right? Remember that under Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits, right? You have Judah, Benjamin, and a little bit of Levi in the south. You have the other, what is that, 9.5 tribes, 10 tribes, whatever it is, in the north. And so in 586, Babylon captures Judah and takes them into captivity. In about 538, they begin the return to Israel. There are several aliyahs, several returns. And then in 332 BC, Alexander the Great conquers Israel and brings what ideology, we said? Hellenism, right, okay? And so there's a lot of change in the people of Judah, in the Israelite people and the Jewish people that are living in the area of Judah. Folks, our world is going through a lot of changes right now. We thought there was going to be something called a new normal after COVID. We didn't realize how much of a new normal there was going to be after the killing of George Floyd. There is going to be, the world in the next few weeks and months is not going to look like what we are used to it looking like. Now, whether you think that's positive or negative is not the point. And to be completely frank, I really don't care about anybody's opinion about what's going on, because the point is not how we, it is not what we think about how what's going on, but it's about looking to the Word of God and looking inside ourselves and saying, how do we see and how do we represent the plan of God in what's going on? The only thing that is consistent is change. The only thing that will always happen in our lives is dynamic change. That's the one thing we can count on besides death and taxes. And if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, then not even death is certain. Sorry, that was a little joke. Thank you. The only thing that's certain is that things are going to change. Our job as the people of God, as citizens of the kingdom of God, is to be a Psalm 1 tree that stands in the midst of change, in and out of season, and not only understands how to see God's plan, but also how to represent God in the changing climates and in the changing circumstances. This is what's going on with the people of Judah during this intertestamental silent, quote-unquote, time. And there was a large conversation in Judaism about how do we respond to the changes around us? How do we respond? I'm sure there were those Israelite Hebrew commentators that were trying to pick and poke and all the different things. But the major question inside of covenantal Torah obedient Judaism was, what do we do with this change? And I think that's the question that is facing the kingdom, the body of Messiah today. It's not about who's right and who's left, who's up or who's down, who's in and who's out. How do we respond to this change? In understanding how we respond to the changing climate around us, we have to first do one very important thing. We have to look inside first. We have to know who we are first. We have to know what we believe first before we can go and respond outside of ourselves. Because whatever is in us will come out in our response. We better make sure that we are healed, that we are whole, that we are without bitterness and anger and jealousy. Because when we start to react to the changes around us, if we're not okay, what's going to come out? More chaos. We're only going to add to the destruction and to the chaos. We're not going to repair anything. And that is God's call to his people, to be a repairer, a regenerator of the world. We have to make sure that we're okay. When I tell pastors that we're not really evangelistic, again, it just doesn't, it's like a short circuit in their brains. Well, why aren't you trying to reach people for Jesus? Because in this season, we've all got a lot of baggage. Now, our ministry may not always look like this. It may not always be our focus. But right now, we've got a lot of baggage that we've got to get corrected. We've got a lot of healing that we need to do. When God brings someone new into the fellowship, I want to make sure that their experience is as healthy and as whole and as life-giving as possible, without backbiting and bitterness and dissension and jealousy and all the other stuff. So this is the conversation, very similar to our own, that is happening within Judaism in the first century and pre-first century. So we talked a couple weeks ago about synagogue and how the Jewish life began to center around synagogue. Probably comes from Babylon, was brought back to Israel. We talked about the parts and pieces of synagogue and why they are the way they are. And let me just remind you that in Judaism, there is a lot of liturgy. There is a lot of custom. There is a lot of practice. There is a lot of odd things that are done. The buildings look weird. The services look weird. The prayers sound weird. The books, you know, all, it's different than ours. But I want you to understand that there is into every one of those things. And just because we didn't grow up in that culture and we don't understand what those traditions point to does not make them wrong or does not make them odd or different. You understand what I'm saying? Just because we don't understand what the Jewish traditions point to doesn't mean that they're bad. It just means we didn't grow up in that culture and we don't understand. There's a lot of people that don't understand why you take a bug out of the water and you crack it in half and you suck the head. A lot of people don't understand that. Just saying. We approach synagogue because we want to understand why a synagogue is built the way it does. Why are the services the way they are? We found that everything centers around the word. Synagogue is meant to center life around the word. So we talked about the education system, the three phases that we know of that are Bet Sefer, the house of the book, Beit Talmud, the house of learning or discipleship. Actually got those two backwards. It's supposed to be Bet Sefer, Bet Midrash, then Bet Talmud. Sorry, flip two and three. We talk about the calling of disciples and the rabbis and those things. Then the next week we talked about Alexander the Great at length and the coming of Hellenism. Hellenism. We said the quote for the coming of Hellenism from a Greek philosopher named Protagoras was, "Of all things, man is the measure." All right, remember we talked about Hellenism, and the major shift in Hellenism is a shift between the gods being the center of all reality to man being the center of all reality. Man is the measure of all things. So again, it's not that you do away with the gods. That would be silly. But that the gods almost come to serve you now. The gods can be manipulated to serve you. Does that sound familiar? Hello? And so, we said that the in Greek mythology, we see it really well that, you know, the gods are all powerful, but they're really stupid, right? Man, however, is brilliant and can solve any problem, but he's just not real powerful. So what happens? A god marries a mortal, and you come up with demigods like Hercules and all these other. They have the best of both worlds, right? the kind of the modern day phrase for Hellenism, we could take from the old Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." That's the whole idea of Hellenism. It's all about me. It's me centered. It's me focused. We saw that Hellenism brought us four different things. Alexander conquered the world, the known world, with four different things: healthcare, education, entertainment, and athletics. And he said, if you give me these four things, I'll control the entire known world. So after Alexander, we have some more timeline stuff here. After Alexander, we see that there is a battle between the Seleucid Greeks and the Ptolemies over the nation of Israel. Goes back and forth. Israel is in good shape as long as they're under the Ptolemies, because Ptolemy basically said, like, I'm not going to force you to be Greek. I'm just going to make it really hard for you not to be Greek. But you make your own decision while the Greek culture just invades from all around you. So Ptolemy was okay, and then Seleucus comes in from the north. Seleucus was much more militant in his Hellenistic outlook, and that's when he began to kill Jews, make them eat ham sandwiches, sacrifice pigs, and then we have the rise of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, right? That's in 167-ish, and the revolt happens. We celebrate that at Hanukkah, and then we have the Hasmonean dynasty for about another 100 years before Rome rolls in and starts to conquer Judea, and then we have the reign of King Herod, which we'll get into a little bit today. So as these changes are happening and as things are going on, it's so easy for us to look back at Scripture and have a sola scriptura outlook. What does sola scriptura mean? Right, Scripture alone, the Word alone. And that sounds really good. That sounds really pious. Oh, only Scripture. I only believe in Scripture. And that's admirable, and it sounds good. But there's a lot going on around the world of Scripture. That doesn't mean we take history as the Word of God, but it's important to understand what's happening, because Scripture alone gives us one dimension. It gives us an outlook on what God is doing and what the people of God are doing in their changing times, but it's important for us to know what's happening so that we can see how God is responding and how He's calling His people to respond. So there are five major reactions of the Jewish people. There are five major groups that kind of formed around each other as a reaction, as a result of Hellenism invading. And again, it's easy to look and say, well, those dumb Jews. It's easy to say, well, how could they not see? Or it's easy to say, well, you know, obviously this and this and blah, blah, blah. And if they really heard from the voice of God, they'd have been able to see the change, blah, 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 blah. Really? How fast have things in your world changed in the last 3 months? Hello? Let's not be so arrogant as to ever think, well, why didn't they see it? How did they miss it? Really? We really want to talk about how we miss stuff? So the five major Jewish responses are groups that we see in our Gospels. They are the Sadducees, the Herodians, a group we'll call the Hasidim, which is two subgroups, the Pharisees, the Prushim, and the Zealots, and then the Essenes. Okay? Today we're going to look in detail, a little more detail, at the Sadducees and Herodians. So, who were the Sadducees? What was their job? When were they a thing? And where did they mostly, where you find them? Because that's going to be important in our Gospels, where you find these groups. Because we're going to see Yeshua going to a certain place, being in a city, going from here to there. And the interactions he has there are really important if we know who is there and what their story is. Because Yeshua is going to critique every single one of these responses to Hellenism. He is going to applaud and he is going to critique every single one of these responses. Every single group's little theology or outlook or worldview about what's happening and how do we respond to it as covenant people, Yeshua is going to come in and have something to say about it. let me say this as well. This, the next couple weeks as we look at these groups, what this is not going to be, this is not going to be about which group has it most right. Because I know that's probably what some of you might have been thinking already. Well, which group was most... It's not about which group was most right. I know that's our Greek way of thinking, and we want to know. We want to know which group had it most right. It's not about that, because there are positives and negatives to every group. And we're going to see Yeshua calling those things out. Also, as we go through this, I want you to associate. I want you to associate. Find, you're going to hear us talk about certain groups, and there's going to be something inside of you that says, well, if I was there, that would be me. That's where my heart beats. Like, that's how I view the world. That I would be a part of that group. And maybe very genuinely so. There's going to be things that we talk about that you say, well, that's me. And then you're going to have a second thought and say, well, that's what I like to be. But that may not be actually who I am. Maybe giving myself a little more credit. I know I do that as well. So just some context. So the Sadducees come from the line of the priest, the high priest, Zadok. Zadok, you will find Zadok all over the Tanakh. If you do a Bible search, either online or look in your concordance, you will find Zadok all over the place. 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, 1 Chronicles, Ezra, he's mentioned in a lot of different places. And I think it would be beneficial to look up Zadok and just look at all the places where he's mentioned, because he's a major player, and his line is the high priest line that comes from David, Solomon area. Okay, there are two high priests during David and Solomon's times. They are Zadok and Abiathar. Two high priests. One high priest supports Abiathar, supports David's son trying to take over the kingdom. So he supports Absalom, right? When he tries to take over the kingdom, Abiathar goes with Absalom and supports Absalom. Zadok, the other high priest, remains faithful to David. So, well, why are there two high priests? Well, this gets really nerdy. But when David comes and buys the threshing floor, remember? From Onan, right? Sure. When he comes and buys the Temple Mount, basically, remember that he has the Ark of the Covenant in the city of David, and he has the Ohel Moed, or the Tent of Meeting, north of the Temple Mount. So a high priest has to serve at the Ohel Moed, and a high priest has to serve to protect the Ark of the Covenant. So there is a dual high priesthood. Okay, not the cleanest situation, but it is what it is. So Zadok ends up getting the formal high priesthood, and his line becomes the line of high priests of Kohen Gadol. This goes all the way through in an unbroken chain. We have the history of it in the Mishnah. It goes in an unbroken chain all the way through the Hasmonean dynasty, which we talked about, through Hanukkah, etc., etc. So Zadok, let me actually do some work right here. When we say the word Zadok, does anybody hear a word that's familiar? Do you hear any word that's familiar? Say, what did you say? Zadaka, right? Which means what? Which means righteousness. Now, I'm going to have to look at this because we hadn't done Hebrew in a while, and so my Hebrew is not like it's good whenever I'm practicing. So this is the word that is used for those after the line of Zadok. This is Zadukim. Now, you've heard me use that word before. Zadukim, it means what? Righteous ones. So the priest, Zadok, is named the righteous, or righteous. All of those that come out of Zadok's line, his heritage, are called the Zadokites, or the Zadukim. Zadukim in Hebrew are the righteous ones. Okay? Does that make sense? when the word Zadukim gets moved over to English, it becomes Sadducee. Zadukim becomes Sadducee. Okay? So you have these Zadokite priests. When the Maccabeans revolt against Hellenism, right, during Hanukkah, you have these rural farmers, these rural farmer priests that take over and they push the Greeks back, right? And they say, like, you're not burning pigs on our altar. And they push them back. They kick the Seleucids out of Jerusalem and out of Israel. And so they have their land back. They have Israel back. They have control back. Woohoo! Now what do you do with it? Now you got it. It's kind of like, you know, a dog chases a car. What would he do with it if he ever caught it? Right? You got the kingdom back. What do you do with it now? So the Maccabeans, the Hasmoneans, same people. They go back to the text. And they see that in the Torah that God wanted his people governed by the priesthood. And so in some really roundabout ways and interesting ways, they basically hand the nation over to the priesthood and keep just enough for themselves because they are priests as well. And so this line of Zadok continues all the way through the Maccabees and through the Hasmonean dynasty. Now the Hasmonean dynasty fought and some died and many were killed to push back this Hellenistic Seleucid regime. It doesn't take but about 30 years before the Hasmonean dynasty, those leaders, actually become the Hellenists that they once, just 30 years ago, fought to get out of Israel. They become the very thing that they were fighting against. There's a saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? They become that very thing that they pushed against. Why? How does that change happen so quickly? Well, because Hellenism, I mean, if you look at pictures of Galilean villages, fishing villages, talk about rough. Rough. Very simple. Very basic. You look at mosaics in some of the Herodian cities and Jerusalem, beautiful white stone columns. Remember we talked about Hellenism when you come as a shepherd from the desert and you come into a Hellenistic city, it's like you've died and gone to heaven. Because it's beautiful, it's opulent, it's the mosaic and stonework, and we'll look at some in a little bit. It's a whole different world. There's plumbing, there's art, there's theater, there's education, there's healthcare, there's all these things. Do you think the people in Judea liked all those things? Do you think people liked the fact that they could be entertained a little bit? You think they liked the fact that they could go to a doctor and they would specialize in just caring for them? You think the people liked that? Yeah, I would think so. There was a time where these things didn't exist. Did we manage? And looking back, in some ways, was life a lot better and simpler? But we've all got one, don't we? How does that happen? Because we like it. And as Hellenism crept into Israel, the people began to really like it. And so what do you do as a leader if your people are gravitating toward this other worldview that's foreign? What do you do as a leader? You better jump on the bandwagon. You better come become the leader of that thing, or else you're going to lose all your people. And so the Hasmoneans become Hellenistic. There ends up being seven families that constitute the Hasmonean and Sadducean dynasty, or priesthood. Seven families, and the Gospels will refer to them as the chief priests. So you have the Sadducees, and then inside of that you have the chief priests. Now, we know that in the Gospels, in the first century, we know that the size of the priesthood was massive. It was so big that certain priests only served how many times a year? Does anybody know? Twice a year. Besides the three major festivals, the Shlosh Regalim, the pilgrimage festivals, as a priest, you only had to serve twice a year because there are thousands of priests. So the question is, are all of those priests Sadducees? No, because remember, nothing is monolithic. There's dynamic stuff going on everywhere. The ruling class are called the Sadducees because they come from the line of Zadok. But this class of priests ends up becoming like a political party. They end up becoming a movement all their own. So that if you're not from the line of Zadok, but you're a priest, and you agree with the way the Sadducees see the world, then you're called a Sadducee. Does that make sense? Okay. We know that there are priests that are not Sadducees. There are righteous priests that we hear about in the Gospels. Who's one of them? Zechariah. Zechariah would not be a Sadducee, okay? These Sadducee and priests, after the Hasmoneans, they dive into Hellenism with both feet. They love it. Listen to the statement I'm making. The high priest in the temple of God in Jerusalem falls in love with Hellenism. They can't get enough of it. They absolutely adore it because it gives them everything they want. It gives them wealth. It gives them power and influence. It makes them international now, right? Because they're not this weird little monotheistic cult at the crossroads of the earth. Now they're Hellenistic like everybody else is. And so it gives them international relationship. They absolutely love it. They become, like I said, a movement and a group that is corrupt to its core. They're corrupt to their core. Marty Solomon on the Bema Project, he calls them a religious mafia. They become a religious mafia. Very wealthy, very upper crust. So all Sadducees, this is kind of like the all fingers or thumbs, but not all, you know that saying, I can't ever get it right. All Sadducees are priests. It's very important to remember. They are priests. But not all priests are Sadducees. Okay? I'll say it again. All Sadducees are priests, but not all priests are Sadducees. The finger and thumb thing. So this is a picture. You're not going to be able to see it very well up here, but you can look at it. Google Wall Museum or Google Herodian Quarter. And you will find some pictures. This is a picture of a house. It's really more like a palace that's been unearthed just about 300 yards from the Temple Mount in what's called today the Herodian Quarter. And this palace has 17 bedrooms and 21 mikvaot, 21 mikvah, ritual mikvah baths, okay, in this house. There's the road that leads up to the Temple Mount goes through it, actually down here, and it actually spans the road. It's so big that it covers both sides of the road. This is only one wing of this house. Now, scholars and archaeologists believe that this was probably the high priest's home, because down the hill there's all these other really nice places, but this is at the top of the hill and it is the biggest and the nicest by far. So probably the high priest's home. Here you have a courtyard that's open air, big courtyard. You have all of these houses. There's a salon in it. Large dining rooms, all these different kinds of things. The mikvaot are interesting because they tell us something about the state of the priests at that time. So you have this opulent house full of wealth, full of beautiful furnishings, art, all these kinds of things that the high priest lives in, but he has got to be clean to do service, ritually pure to do service in the temple, right? So a lot of ritual baths. So he's knee-deep in Hellenism and corruption, but he wears his Judaism really, really well. Hello? loves the world. He loves the me. They love the me-centered ideology of Hellenism because it's power and because it's what pleasure and it's opulence and what makes me happy and makes me secure, makes me important. They love that ideology. And yet they have to serve in the temple. They have to serve before the presence of God. You ever been there? See, when you see movies like The Passion of the Christ and you know other movies, you see the high priest, right, interacting with Jesus and the other people, and they're in all these robes and this and it's really gaudy and really overdone. They didn't lay down their Judaism to pick up Hellenism. They just took both on full bore. And so these mikvah baths are just so interesting to me because I have to be ritually pure to serve in the temple. But inside, do you hear Jesus saying anything? Speaking to this, right? Whitewash tombs, clean the inside of the cup, right? It's going to be interesting when we get to that part of the Gospels to find out who he's really talking to. Because this is the world of the Sadducees. Wearing our faith, whoop, I'm going to bust myself. Wearing our faith, wearing our Torah observance, or wearing our Christianity, whatever you call yourself, loud and proud, because we have to, because that covers up the deficiency that we really have inside. This home is fascinating. It's phenomenal. Go and look it up. Go and do your own research. So these Sadducees, again, they're corrupt from day one. Now, I asked this question a couple weeks ago. How many of you have ever put Sadducees and Pharisees together? Like they're the same group, right? Yeah. You read about Sadducees and Pharisees. Well, they're the same thing, right? No. Sadducees and Pharisees in the first century could not be any more opposite than conservatives and liberals. Republicans and Democrats, whatever you want to say. They are two completely different groups. Now, we see them working together sometimes, but you also see in Congress them crossing the aisle, right? Usually, let's just be really honest here. This is not a political statement. This is just the fact of the matter. When you see Republicans and Democrats working together on something, who does it usually benefit? Republicans and Democrats, right? Yeah. So when you see Pharisees and Sadducees working together, it's not because they like each other or they agree with each other. There is something that is mutually beneficial to them, okay, in some way or another. And remember, Yeshua critiques these each and every group. He has something to say about who they are, how they observe, how they treat the people around them, et cetera, and all these different things. So I just can't do it in an hour or half an hour and help you to understand how corrupt and how important it is to understand the Sadducees and what they were involved in and how all of that works. One thing I want to just mention before moving on to the Herodians. Imagine you're just a Jew, right? You're just an average Jew. You go to synagogue, you're raising your family. Maybe you've got grandkids. You do your best. You're a good person. God-fearing person. You can go to synagogue every Shabbat, but where did God say you had to worship? The temple, Beit HaMikdash. You have to worship there. And this is not like 21st century America where I don't like what Pastor Joe said this morning. I'm going to find another Sabbath congregation. Well, first of all, good luck in this area. Or it's not, you can't just go church hopping. There's only one temple. And God said, if you love him, you had to worship there. So imagine being a good, sincere, faithful Jew, doing their best to live for God and to treat people well, and having to serve at a temple that is run by corruption. Either you disobey God, or you go and you feed the pockets and you feed the mouths of these corrupt, dirty priests. Some of you have been in churches like that, just saying. Okay. The That is the situation that the average Jewish male and female person find themselves in the first century. The Sadducees also, not only are they a religious mafia, what does every religious mafia, or whatever, what does every mafia have? A family, right? The seven families we talked about. Well, somebody else said it. Hitmen. Guess what? The Sadducees have a hit squad. How do we know them in the Gospels? Tax collectors is one way. The temple guard. The temple guard. Now, remember, we've talked about this before in Torah, that you have the sons of Aaron, the priests, right? The Kohanim. And then you have the Leva'im, the Levites, that they're not high priests, they are Levites, and they are there to do the function of the temple. Some of them serve as soldiers in the temple, right, and etc. And we would be mistaken for thinking that when we read the Gospels and we read about the temple guard, we think, well, it's just a bunch of good Jews that are just trying to do the right thing. No. They're actually on the payroll of the Sadducean leadership. And so there's, when we read the arresting narrative of Yeshua, and the guards come, right, to get him, are those Roman guards? Or are they temple guards? They're Herod's guards on his payroll. This is what they do. So why does Peter cut off the ear of a Roman centurion? We've never seen in the Gospels any beef with Rome. If anything, in the Gospels, we've seen Rome coming to Jesus, right? We saw the centurion. We saw Jesus being friendly with Rome, if anything else. So why does Peter just whack and lop this guy's ear off? What if it wasn't a Roman centurion? What if it wasn't a Roman guard? What if it's a Sadducean temple guard? Does Peter like these corrupt temple guards? No, especially if they're coming to take away his rabbi. You see? Oh, it gets juicy now. It gets all like Days of Our Lives now, right? It's real, guys. It's real. It's real life, and it's messy, and it's supposed to be. So again, before we go to the Herodians, the Sadducees, they're in bed with Hellenism. They love it. It's awesome. They're living the life. They're living high on the hog. But they see something coming on the horizon. They see winds of change a-blowing. Who's coming into town? Rome. Julius Caesar is marching through Judea. He's coming to town. The Sadducees are very savvy. They're very smart. Now, do they have any military power to speak of? No. Do they have any riches to speak of? I mean, yeah, but not for a global scale. They have a place at the crossroads of the earth. That's what they have to their advantage. That's what Israel has to its advantage. God planted his people in the crossroads of the earth. Most valuable property on all of the terra firma. So the Sadducees go to Idumea Nabatea. Remember we looked at that on a map? It's towards the southern part of Israel, between them and Egypt. And there's a family there. We would know as Herod the Great or Herod the Wicked, depending on which side of the fence you stand on. Herod the Great. Remember we talked about Herod a little bit, that his family owned the spice trade, right? From historians say, he's the richest man ever to walk the face of the earth, including Solomon. That Bill Gates would probably mow his grass. Herod is inconceivably rich. So the Sadducees go to Herod and they say, hey, we've got a Hasmonean princess. If you marry her, then you'll be Jewish. And then you can be our king. And Herod goes, I like that. So Herod takes all of his wealth and moves it to Jerusalem. Herod doesn't own all the wealth in the world, but Herod controls most of the wealth in the world. You know, like today, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but there is a very small amount of people in the world that control all of the world's wealth. I mean, let's just call it what it is. Some people are millionaires or billionaires, and they think they're hot stuff, but there are people in our world today that are multi-billionaires and trillionaires that we don't even know are there, and they're the ones making everything work. Again, I'm not a big conspiracy guy. I'm just saying, those people don't own all the world's wealth, but they sure are cots, right? This is Herod. So he comes, and he goes to the Caesar, and he says, look, I'm not against Rome. I don't oppose Rome. I want to be your best friend. Let's do this thing together. We've got prime real estate in the middle of the crossroads of creation. Let's make this thing work. I have all the money. Rome, you have all the power. Let's do it. And Caesar goes, I'm in. And so we tend to think, well, Israel was occupied by Rome, and it was like Rome had their foot on the neck of Israel. It's not how it started, and not how it was for most of this relationship. It was actually a deal between them. And so Herod the Great comes in and sets up in Jerusalem. Now, how many families did I tell you there with Sadducean leadership? Seven. So what Herod does is he goes, okay, so now I'm in charge. I'm the king of Judea. Here's what we're going to do. We are going to raffle off the high priesthood. And it goes to the highest bidder. Now, who can tell me in the Torah where that's commanded to do it that way? Good answer. It's not. So Herod auctions it off. Does anybody know who gets the high priesthood? We hear about him in the Gospels. Annas. In Hebrew, Ananus. Ananus wins the high priesthood, and Herod says, okay, you got it. As long as there is a high priesthood in Israel, the high priesthood will never depart from the house of Annas. Well, then who is Caiaphas? Oh, Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. It goes from Annas to Caiaphas, then to a nephew, I think, then to a grandson or something like that. Always in the house. The Mishnah tells us about the booths of Ananus. Okay? So I told you we were going to look at the positive and negative of each one of these groups. It may be kind of hard to see the positive of the Sadducees. What is the positive of the... Well, we know the negative, right? We know the negative. They were corrupt. They were Hellenistic. They were out for their own good. What is the positive? The positive is that they have a God-given position and responsibility. God said, I'm going to have a people that's going to require priests. They have a God-given call. And that important call and a central call to the covenant and to the plan of Israel. Easy to find the negative. A little harder to find the Sadducees is probably the group that most of us would go like, pfft. It's also where we say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. Wrong. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees killed Jesus. Wrong again. The Sadducees, specifically these seven families that were in control, the Sadducees killed Jesus. How did I know that? They were the only ones who had authority to. There's a saying we'll talk about a little bit more. Jesus then spends 3 years of his ministry among the Pharisees, and we haven't talked about them yet, but we'll see it when we talk about it. He spends about 3 years. It's not a fun 3 years with the Pharisees. The pastor I was talking to the other day, we were talking about this a little bit, and he goes, well, yeah, but the Pharisee, Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees all the time. I said, yeah, that's because that's what Jews do. You argue with the people that are closest to you. You know, kind of like family. When I said I thought Jesus was a Pharisee, I thought he was going to fall in his chair. That's what you do. You argue with the people you're closest with. You argue with family. Jesus spends 3 years in the Galilee working among the Pharisees. It's not pretty. They try to stone him a couple times. No harm, no foul. They actually save his life twice. He spends 1 week with the Sadducees, and he's killed. All right, really quickly in the time we got left, let's talk about the Herodians just for a second. So the Herodians are kind of hard to define. It's not like you have a card. Not like you get pulled over by the the temple guard, and they go, "Can I see your identification?" And you pull out of your wallet, and he goes like, "Oh, you're Herodian." It's not that easy to define. It's not card-carrying Herodians. But we said the Sadducees are what? Priests, right? They're Hellenistic priests. Now, they're Jewish, but their worldview is Hellenist. They're priests. The Herodians, call it this group of Herodians, are people who agreed with the Sadducean way of rule and their outlook, but the Herodians are not priests. That's the important distinction. They are not priests. They are common everyday Israelites, and they agree with the worldview of the Sadducees, and they love Hellenism also. Why? Because education, healthcare, entertainment, athletics. I mean, who doesn't like to get away every once in a while and just go see a movie? Who doesn't appreciate the fact that you can go to an urgent care and get seen within a few minutes, someone who particularly pays attention to your particular issue? Who doesn't appreciate seeing beautiful paintings and beautiful artwork, right? I mean, are these things evil by themselves? No. But they come with a story. They come with a worldview. Is this device inherently morally one way or the other? Is it good or bad? Neither. It's an immaterial, it's a piece of plastic and metal and glass. But it comes with a story. It comes with a worldview. It teaches us how to live. And it teaches us a way to think. It's not bad in itself, but it's the story that it comes with that we have to be careful of. So the Herodians are your kind of average everyday people. They are not priests, but they're part of that ruling kind of group. So in the there's a city north of Jerusalem, just a few miles from Nazareth, called Zippori in Hebrew, or Sepher in Greek. So this, you can look these pictures up on Google. Just look for Sepphoris, Sepphoris. This is a walkway, right? A road and a walkway. Look at the mosaic. This is not painted. These are inch by inch tiles that have been laid in the, and it's hard to see from back there, I know, but go home and look it up. Intricate, beautiful mosaic on the floor, on the road. This is outside. This is a walkway somewhere, sidewalk. Beautiful, intricate mosaics. This is a Herodian city. Zippori was a Jewish city. It was destroyed by one of the battles, and then Herod Antipas, which is Herod the Great's son, rebuilt it as a Herodian city, but all Jews lived. It's only Jews that lived there, but it's a Herodian city. Let's go to the next one and take a look at it. Look at this one. This one's awesome. This is in a house, and I know from back there it may look painted. It's not. It's all mosaic tile. It's lit. Look how intricate. This goes to just to show the opulence. If you were to have somebody to do this in your house today, imagine how much it would cost. You're not going to do it. Good chance. Good chance you're not going to do it. You're going to pay somebody to do it. This is labor intensive, and the skill and the eye, the talent that it takes to do this is unbelievable. Then there's something that I want you to notice about these last two that we've looked at. Have you seen any image of any created thing in the mosaics? They've been geometric, right? They're just patterns. Because one of the tenets of first century Judaism, and even in today, is from the Ten Commandments, when God says, don't make graven images, right? Or images of anything created, birds in the air, fish, etc., etc. Now, we understand that as to worship them, but especially in the first century and even today, is that you don't make them at all. You go into an Orthodox Jew's house, You're not going to have statues, paintings, pictures. You're not going to have any of that stuff. Just don't do it. Notice on the outside of the street, right? Outside the home, geometric shapes, no images, okay? Even into the entryway of most homes that you find on the website when you look at it, the entryway where like the common area would be, where they'd have friends and family over, it's mosaic, it's very nice, but it's geometric. As you get into the house a little bit more, you start seeing things like this. See, now we start having imagery as you move further into the house. As you get even further, you have this. Anybody know who this is? This is Pan. This would have been like, would have been worse than R, like NC-17 or X rating, okay? In those days, Pan is the god of fertility, sexuality, orgy, etc., 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 right? This is found in one of the inner homes, a Jewish home, in Zippori, in Sepphoris. Beautiful, like culturally acceptable, geometric mosaics outside, but as you move inner into the more private parts of the home, you see? Very Herodian. They're good Jews. And if you're thinking, how in the world could they? Wait. How many times do we go see an R-rated movie? Or how many times do we make off-color jokes? Or how many times do we enjoy the culture around us? We look good in this setting. We look good in this setting because we wear our faith well. And I'm not saying I know anything about anybody. The Spirit hadn't told me. I'm just saying, you think about and you audit your own private life. As you go in outside on the street, you look good. But as you go in further and deeper to your own private life, how Herodian do you get? How Hellenistic do you get? How cultural do you get? As you go into the inner sanctum of your own mind. See, it's easy. It's so easy to dismiss the Herodians and say, well, they were just playing like they liked God. Really? Really? Are you really going to have the chutzpah to say that? If you are, that's fine, but just own it. Yeah. No, right. Thank you. That's what Kyle said. This is not to be worshipped. This is just because I can have God, I can love God and go to the temple and make sacrifices, but I mean, like, who doesn't like, you know, a little Pan mythology? Who doesn't like a little Egypt mythology, which we'll look at in a second? Like, you know, I mean, we can be good, faithful Jews. But who doesn't appreciate a little art, a little entertainment, right? A little healthcare, a little plumbing. Who doesn't appreciate these creature comforts and these things that kind of take us away from our own reality? You can love God and still have Hellenism, right? Right? I'm not saying I'm looking for an answer. I'm saying this is something we have to wrestle with. Because, like I said, we're going to identify ourselves as one of these groups. Probably most of you went, Sadducees, no way. I hope that you're going, I don't want to be Herodian, but I'm awfully Herodian. My guess is this is where the majority of us live. Now, we don't have maybe half-naked pictures hanging in our house, but what do we have that our culture, the story that our culture is trying to supply to us? Not an act of worship. They don't worship these things. It's just a part of our culture. Do you know that so many of the nursery rhymes that we sing our kids, have you ever done research on the nursery rhymes we sing to our children? Red Rover, Red Rover. Ashes to ashes, they all fall down. Have you ever done some work on that? Nursery rhymes, stories that we tell our children, Hansel and Gretel. See, we don't even know it. We don't even know it, and yet we sing it to our babies. We start implanting that in their minds as little children. We have them memorize it. What should the people of God be telling their children to memorize? The Torah. What are they memorizing? Every song on the radio, every lullaby, every show on TV, okay? We may not have this as a mosaic on the entryway to our bedroom, but think about the other things we do have. Very, very Herodian. The next one, this is not a great picture, but you can find other pictures. This is like a dining area. And this is the story. This house is called the Nile House in Zippori. You can see when you look it up, the Nile River runs right through here. This is Egyptian mythology. This is telling the story of the Nile and the story of creation according to Egyptian mythology. Do the Jewish people have a creation story? Yeah. Why is the story, the creation story of Egypt in mosaic tile? This, again, it looks painted. It's not. It's tile. Why is it in their home? Don't judge. Wrestle. Next one. This is another piece of it. This is called the Mona Lisa of the Galilee. This is, again, I'm going to get this wrong, 27 million tiles in this mosaic. 21 or 27, something like that, tiles in this mosaic. Go to the next slide, you can zoom in. This is the Mona Lisa. Some people say it's like Dionysus, Greek goddess. It could be different people. It could be the lady of the house, even, who is kind of sketched in mosaic. Hard to tell. But this, again, tells a creation story. It's mythology. And the thing that I want you to get when we talk about Sadducees and Herodians, the thing that I want you to get is that they are the people of God. And both of these groups, in some way or many ways, are faithful to God. Your internal judger is like, it's trying to lift its head up. You need to smack it down because you need to think about this and you need to wrestle with this. We focused on the negatives, but they went to synagogue. They sang all the Psalms. They sang the Hallel. They brought sacrifices when they were commanded to. They were probably good family people, took care of each other. They loved God, but they also loved Hellenism. And they believed, just like the Sadducees, corrupt as all the day is long, but we'll go into the mikvah and then go serve in the temple. How do you justify that? Oh, really? I won't call out a particular network. I almost just said it. Turn on a Christian network and see greasy televangelists in, you know, $4,000 suits. Oh, they wear their Christianity well because they have to. And I'm sorry, I can't judge that because I don't. That's not my place. So forgive me. I'll retract that. But we know fake. We know false. We know when something has to be dressed up because the inside is not. It has no substance. We know. We can smell that. We know what it's like. So if, like I said, if that judgmental part of you is rising up and saying, well, I see why Jesus now. I see. Wrestle with this. Because they are overcome by a world around them that is changing. Hello? And they're having to figure out, how are they going to deal? I'll make this really inflammatory statement. You ready? I would be willing to bet, even though I can't judge the content of a person's heart, I would be willing to bet that there's a good few people that have come out in favor of, you know, some of the protests and all the things that are doing, that it's really not what they believe. It's really not what they believe. If you looked in their private life, It's really not how they live. So why are they coming out making these big grandiose statements and paying for advertisements and all that kind of stuff? Because when your substance inside is not what it needs to be, you have to put on. Culture is changing around us, and if we don't know who we are or who we're supposed to be, we will change with the tide. Now, I'm not saying we don't have some adjustments we could make. Everybody always does. But I'm saying, are we going to get swept up, and are we going to forget who God is? Is the culture going to become God so that we fit it more than we fit Torah? Are the waves of change going to become Messiah? In that we change who we are to fit it instead of fitting the image of God in Yeshua. You see what I'm saying? These are the things that the Jewish people were dealing with the infiltration of Hellenism. Their leaders bought into it. The people they followed that were spiritual guidance, that were called by God, the righteous ones were corrupted. But did they see it as corruption? Of course not. Do you ever see your own sin as sin? No. We justify it. Sadducees and Herodians. Were they bad people? Probably not for the vast majority of them. Before we look at them and say, well, they should have done this and they could have done this and why did... Before we open our mouths and judge, I'm telling you, push Judger McJudgerson down and wrestle with how do I identify with these groups? How do I identify with a Herodian? Do some work. Wikipedia the mess out of these terms. Read every article you can and find out. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, this Silent Year series could not have come at a better time. Because this is where we are. We are in a changing time, in a changing place, and the world is looking for someone who will stand and speak life and be a protector and will be that tower that they can run into. Who is going to pick up that mantle? By God, it better be the kingdom of God. And that, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't just fall from heaven. It's manifest through his people. We've got a big job to do. We've got a lot of work to do. So, this is Sadducees and Herodians. Next week, we will talk about Pharisees, Zealots, and Essenes. Probably my three favorite groups to talk about. We'll get into more of that. And I encourage you, please, if you have any interest in this and looking at it further, know a lot of this information is not mine. Who cares? The information is out there. Look it up. Find stuff. Ask questions. Dig, because I think it speaks to where we are today. So, Father, we bless you and we thank you for those watching by live stream and our family here locally. We are so incredibly just fortunate, blessed, we could say, but just we're fortunate that we have such a great family, a great mishpachah, such a great online family. Just people that we can come and be ourselves with. Good days, bad days, all the same. Father, I ask specifically today as we wrap this service up and prepare to do Kiddush and eat in just a moment, Father, I ask that you would make us very cautious to judge the Sadducees and Herodians. But Father, let them be a mirror. Let them be a full-length mirror to us, that we would look at ourselves and say, we are good people. We believe we're faithful people. We believe that we love God and that we're faithful to your service and we worship and we're faithful to Shabbat and we're learning the Torah and there's so many positives. And yet, how much do we carry two worldviews? How much are we faithful to two kingdoms? And Father, let us see in ourselves, let your spirit, your Ruach, reveal in us the areas, Father, where we may be a little more Herodian than we'd like to admit. Where life is more about us, really, than it is about you. Life is really more about our comfort than it is about your reputation. Life is really about more what you can do for me than what I can do for you. Father, convict us that we may be clean and purged, that we wouldn't have to dress up the outside, because who we are from the inside would radiate and would flow to those around us who need life and who need peace. We pray your blessings, Sabbath blessings, on the rest of everyone's Shabbat, Father. We love you and we thank you. For your name's sake, God, that's what this is for. It's for your reputation. Nothing to us. We ask this in the name of and through Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen.